Hopefully, I will be able to get a hold of Sarah Moses and schedule her to speak on the week that we're going to be going out to Bobby Yar Park. And she will be able to give her testimony of her times in the camps and how she overcame the hate and found the path of light that leads to the blessed name of Yeshua. And it's a profound story, how out of the darkness came the light of God and became easy to follow. Today's message is on prayer. And you could pray that I could remain awake. I haven't had much sleep in the last couple of days, and last night was so blessed I couldn't get to sleep. So you can be blessed to death sometimes. Ironically, the requirements of the spiritual man will often endanger that man's body. Spiritual man is required to make certain professions, to do certain things, and those things will oftentimes cause him to place his body in danger. Conversely, the needs and desires of the flesh will often endanger the spiritual man, the neshama. The spiritual man is aware of this conflict, this warfare. The carnal man is obtuse to anything that goes beyond the empirical reality, what can be seen, heard, touched, etc. Actually, the carnal man is often less conflicted than the believer. He doesn't have all of this tension between the spirit and the flesh. He just lives his life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Of course, a man's lack of awareness has no effect on the reality of the spiritual realm, the spiritual forces. It does, in fact, make a person more vulnerable to those forces that he cannot or will not acknowledge. He doesn't guard against them because he doesn't even believe they're real. So there's nothing to guard against. And you're not supposed to sit over there. You're supposed to sit over there. And you can't do this to the old people. You all have seats. They're assigned. And when you change, you throw the old people off to the point where we actually have to speak about it. Hi, it's been a while. I don't have to do that, you know. The Lord keeps telling me, don't, and I don't listen all the time. The spiritual heavens were created first. Satan's rebellion happened prior to Gan Eden. Satan's rebellion diminished the peace of heaven. There was tension now in heaven. And for reasons that remain unknown to me, the Lord allows that rebellion to continue until chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, when an angel who holds the keys to the abyss imprisons, quote, the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. He has all these names, and it is not until Revelation chapter 20 that he is imprisoned for 1,000 years. The conflict that takes place in heaven is reflected upon the earth. When Satan, the serpent of old, was allowed to inject the seeds of rebellion into the man, the strife that existed in heaven now is reflected on earth, and man and God are also no longer at complete peace. The spiritual man understands his fight here is not primarily against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, and that the weapons of his warfare are not weak. They are not merely carnal, that they are spiritual, powerful. Those who war in both the spirit and the flesh are a more formidable opponent, a more formidable foe to Satan, and he therefore seeks to delude us into believing that this physical reality is the true reality and the spiritual reality is not so much. It's the spiritual reality. It's not real. That view stands in opposition to the Word of God. God tells us the spiritual realm is what is truly real and will outlast this physical realm, which will pass in a fervent heat. Again, the spiritual man is aware of this critical truth. Spiritual man has an advantage. He is given critical intel prior to things happening here. He is aware. He is given intelligence on what is going to happen before it happens. When I was fighting in the ring, I never watched a man's hands. First thing you learn, if you watch a man's hands, by the time his hands move, before you can react to that, you're hit. There is simply no way to react fast enough by simply watching a man's hands when he begins to throw that punch. You're hit. You watch his eyes. You watch his shoulders. Everyone gives a tell. He telegraphs what he's going to do. Some are very subtle. Some are very obvious. And if you can pick up on those tells, then you can avoid that punch. You can counterpunch. You can jam him. You can move out of the way, whatever. If you know it's coming, you have an advantage. If you don't, you're blindsided. This is the advantage that a spiritual man has in this warfare. In Revelation 16, verse 1, God gives us a heads up. We can now prepare. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, pour out upon the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. We're told that this is about to happen and come so we can prepare for what is coming. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, there were signs in the heavens of what was taking place on the earth. We were given advanced notice of these attacks that were coming towards us. In verse 7 of chapter 12, we're told that there is a war in heaven, and that war eventually affects the earth, which is a reflection. And there is a war and turmoil upon the earth as well. We're given advanced notice. Yeshua tells us in Matthew 24, when he's giving us these scenarios of end time events, he says, I tell you these things, lest you be fooled. If you go out and somebody tells you, I'm in the upper room, I'm on the mount, don't go. I'm telling you how I will come, don't be fooled. The last days will be filled with delusion. You can't trust these eyes or ears. And so we're given this advanced information so that we can see the signs of our times. The reality of this situation makes prayer singularly the most powerful weapon we have in our toolbox. By far and away, nothing even comes close. And as we approach the holy days, I want to lay a foundation for prayer, for we are in desperate need these days of warriors. Men and women of war. That is not in opposition to Scripture. One of the names of God is Ish Milchama, a man of war. All of Yeshua's prayers were answered when he walked the earth. He spoke, whatever he spoke seemed to happen. Why? The reason is really simple. Yeshua never said or did anything on his own initiative. He was God's reflection here on this earth, if you will. John chapter 5, verse 30, I do nothing on my own initiative. And there's a half a dozen other places in the Gospel of John that speak of the same thing. I don't do things on my own. Only what I see and hear the Father speak do I do. He and the Father are one. They're completely unified. There's no daylight between the Father and the Son. And so Yeshua's prayers were always in line with the will of the Father. This kind of intimate communication is the goal of every believer, and it's reflected in what we do every week on Friday night when we take communion. What does communion mean? It means to be at one with. And prayer is the vehicle that we learn to be at one with God. The closer my proximity to the divine, the more clearly I can hear his voice. For 17 years or so, I took the youth of this congregation out into deserts and up into mountains and just various places to get out of the city, to get to a place where they could be alone with God. And every morning we would separate. Everybody would travel in different directions from camp. And we would sit sometimes for 30 or 40 minutes, sometimes for an hour and a half or so. And it was really quite peculiar. Most of the times when that time was over, everybody knew it. And you could see the people rise up out of the grasses or from behind the rocks. Everybody seemed to be aware that the time was over. The most profound moment was in absolute silence, the only time I've ever experienced it, up at Murphy's Hogback, which is a bizarre place to meet the God of Israel. That's a kosher theological joke. There was complete silence. And it lasted for about an hour and a half, and then a lone owl many miles away. Ooh. And it was, everybody sensed it. And we all rose as a single man. We got up and started coming back. It was extraordinary. Extraordinary moment that was shared by a number of people. Today I want to help us understand what prayer is, and just as importantly, what it is not. For there are many teachings on prayer. Not all of them are sustained by Scripture. From one paradigm, prayer is making my requests and desires known to God. This is the most base form of prayer. It is the prayer, "Give me." Every father in this room, every mother in this room has experienced the child. Give me this, give me that. Okay? This is exposed in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And then this verse is typically quoted, standing alone. For everyone who asks receives. And a period is put there. There's no period there. That doesn't stand alone. There's more. There's a context. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. For what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone, or give him a snake if he asks for bread, a fish? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of him? Now, these verses are used to show that God gives us whatever we want, and in point of fact, it shows us that he doesn't. Verse 11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you what is good? Not everything we ask for is good. There have been many prayers in my life that I have prayed for a snake, something that would hurt me. It wasn't known to me, but God knows. And he knows if he answered that prayer, I would be harmed. And so that prayer was never answered. Many years later, I realized what I was praying for was not good. It would have hurt me. God will not give you a snake, no matter how much you ask for one. James condenses and expresses the same concept. You have not because you ask not. Now, the implication there is if you ask, you will receive. You have not because you ask not, and then you ask and don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you might spend it on your own lusts, your own pleasures. Prayers in this category would include asking for material things that satisfy the pride of life, the lusts of the flesh. Yeah, I've been praying for a Lamborghini since I'm 16 years old. When I became a believer, I thought, this is it. Everything I ask for, I'm going to get. I drive a Ford. It's a simple reason. My life expectancy, if God gives me a Lamborghini, is approximately 20 minutes on the outside. For that car will go faster than I know how to drive. Now, my demise will be quite spectacular as I burst into flame up against a brick retaining wall. But perhaps God doesn't want that. There are other times our prayers are not answered because we don't really have faith in the miracle worker. There's an example of this in Scripture as well. Matthew 13, verse 58. Yeshua did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. They didn't really believe he was the miracle worker, and so Yeshua didn't do the miracles. Now, it's taught that their unbelief caused Yeshua to not be able to do those miracles, and that is simply not a proper conclusion. My unbelief does not affect God. The fact that a man does not believe in God does not affect his existence at all. And my unbelief does not make Yeshua impotent. He chose not to do it. It's not that he could not do it. Paul gives us further insight in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was an apostle. He was gifted in many areas as such. Here is a man who spoke words and people were healed. He spoke words and the dead rose. They touched the cloth and they were healed. The power of God seen through him was, there was no contestation. You can't deny the power of God that came through this man. Yet when he asks for healing for himself, three times in earnest, God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. And after a while, God showed Paul why. Paul's proclivity towards pride would have been fed by that healing, and whatever that thorn in the flesh, that physical affliction was, kept him humble, which kept him an effective vessel for God's power and glory to be shown through. Most believe that it had something to do with the eyes, because of the Damascus Road experience and the blindness he suffered. It is confirmed or implied in Galatians. See what big letters I write to you in. Whatever that physical affliction was, it kept him humble and thereby kept him an effective vessel for God's power to be manifest in this earth. But there's a further conundrum concerning prayer, and it's kind of a conflict. James chapter 5, verse 16 tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then Paul tells us, he quotes Psalm 14 and declares, "There is none who are righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. We've turned away, altogether we have become useless." Wow. So the prayers of the righteous are affected, but there's none who are righteous. There's the caveat. Great. Mazel tov. Now what do we do? So what is the point of prayer? If my prayers have to agree with the will of God to be answered, and I have to be righteous for those prayers to be answered, and I'm not righteous, why pray? What is possibly the point? Actually, the question reveals the point of prayer. It gives us insight. Prayer is less about me informing God of my requests, of my circumstances, and more about God revealing his heart and mind to me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7-8. When you are praying, he's talking to the believers, the disciples, etc., do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. It's a very important passage for the point of what I'm trying to get across this week. When we pray, we're not giving God new information. That is not the point of my prayer. God didn't send me on here on a recon mission to gather intel and then report back to him on what's going on down here. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's quite aware of the condition of the world, and he's also quite aware of my condition. In fact, he is ultimately the source of the condition of the world and my condition. It's either direct involvement or by allowing another agency to come against me. For instance, the strong delusion that I spoke about last week or the week before, whichever one it was, of our age, is sent by God. The scriptures tell us who the source of that delusion is. Not, he may use the devil to bring it, but the source is God. Because they did not love the truth unto salvation, God will send strong delusion that they might believe a lie. With Israel, he often allowed other nations to attack Israel as punishment for our behavior. Sometimes he did it directly. Sometimes he used the agency of Assyria, for instance, to come against Israel. But either way, he's the source. Now, the disciples make a request of Yeshua that is really quite strange in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. The disciples ask Yeshua, "Lord, teach us to pray." It's strange because these are Jewish men, and they are intimately familiar with the liturgical prayers of the temple and the synagogue. those prayers were recited when they rose up and when they lied down. They were recited at Shachrit, Mincha, and Mariv, the morning and the afternoon and the evening prayers. They were prayers concerning certain dreams that we would have. If we had a certain kind of dream, you had to pray. There were also prayers that accompanied the more mundane activities of man. We prayed before we washed our hands. We prayed before we went to the bathroom. We prayed before sex. We prayed before and after eating. We were praying without ceasing. We were always praying, no matter what we did. So what are the disciples asking here? Teach us how to pray. They wanted to pray like Yeshua, which was different. They saw in Yeshua something that they hadn't seen or heard about in centuries. Yeshua prayed as the prophets of old, with authority. The prophet prayed, and the rains came. The prophet prayed, and the rain ceased. The sun stood still in the sky. The prophets prayed in a certain way, and there was an authority with that prayer. Those prayers were answered. And they saw in Yeshua that same thing. He opened his mouth, he proclaimed something, and that thing became reality. They wanted that. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want all of their prayers answered? They wanted to be messengers whose words would reflect the mind of God so that they could be about the work, Malkuto, of God's kingdom. The problem was they sought this power with wrong motives. Every one of them would have prayed for an Italian sports car. No doubt. This is reflected, these wrong motives are reflected in the arguments about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're jejune, they're childish. It's by a bunch of children asking, you know, an adult, who is the greatest in this group? It's just jejune. Those men had to learn humility, because humility, not pride, is the key to heaven's gate. Quite often in Scripture, the simple prayers of a child in innocence are more effective than those of older and more learned people. It happens all the time. In the Tanakh, there was Hagar and Ishmael. And they were cast from Abraham's camp, and their provisions were what they could carry. And in the Negev, they could only carry a certain amount of water. And in the Negev, that's maybe a day's worth. They would have been dead in 2 or 3 days. And the scene picks up, and Hagar is crying out in earnest, Lord, save us. Save us, please. Finally, the Lord answers Hagar's prayer, but not in the way she thought. The word of the Lord says that God came to Hagar and said, I have heard the prayers of the child. He wasn't listening to Hagar's prayer. God heard Ishmael's prayer and then opened up Hagar's eyes that she might see a fountain. And she was able to gather the water to save herself and her child. God heard the child, not the adult. Matthew 18. The angels of each child rise up on that ladder that connected heaven and earth in Jacob's dream. And they ascend with the prayers of those children. And those angels behold the face of God all day long, interceding for those children And God hears the cries of those prayers. More so often than ours. Truth. The request of the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, is answered by Yeshua in what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And it's a simple little formula for a prayer. You give honor and glory to God, hallowed be thy name. You thank him for his daily provision, his daily bread. And then you completely subject your will to his. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a very simple formula for prayer. Jewish formulas for prayers are pervasive. If you will allow me, I will try to join two verses of Scripture. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the second verse of Scripture is, God knows what you have need of before you ask. And therefore, when we worship God in spirit and in truth, we are being informed by God as to what we need to pray for, what we really need. Because not everything we think we need are needs. A lot of those needs are wants. And God has supplied the needs of every single person in this congregation, your entire life. Whether I know you or not, I guarantee that. How do I know that? You're not dead. Everything you've ever needed to sustain this life has been provided for you because you're not dead. My time in prayer, it always begins with me talking to God and telling him how I think he should do things and what I need, etc. It never ends that way. God's holy wind leads me and guides me. I may begin the conversation, but it's God who steers that conversation, and I often find myself winding up in a completely different place. Praying for things, things will come to mind. In reality, I rarely pray for me. My prayers are for others, for our nation, for our situation, nationally. I almost never pray for Bert. But whenever I begin my time with God, first in silence and then in prayer, whatever I start with almost immediately goes to repentance. As soon as I open my mouth to start praying, the Lord leads me to repent. Because there's always something to repent for. A thought, an action, a missed opportunity, whatever. The Lord brings these things to my mind. And sometimes the entire prayer time is repenting of the things I've done that displeased my Father in heaven. The woman at the well, John chapter 4, asks a question that reveals a basic ignorance about our connection with God. She wants to know if Mount Moriah in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim in Samaria. You know, you folks say that it's Jerusalem. We say it's this mountain here. That is the place of contact, the place of the temple. Which one is it? Yeshua affirms that it is Jerusalem, not Gerizim, that is the chosen place of God's temple, and then goes to the core of the matter. And in reality, it has nothing to do with Mount Moriah or Mount Gerizim. He says there's a time coming and is already here when neither of these places will be the places you will worship. But those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. God's people must always learn this most essential lesson. Regardless of the place we are at, we must worship in spirit and in truth. We are shown there is a Pharisee in the temple, and with him is a tax gatherer. And that Pharisee in the temple that was filled with God's presence was capable of taking the knife of self-righteousness and carving out a place that didn't contain the glory of God. The scriptures say, and the Pharisee prayed with himself. He didn't need God. He's just recounting how righteous he was. I fast, I do this. My own righteousness makes me worthy. And the tax gatherer, he can't even look up into the heavens. Can't lift his eyes. The weight of his sin is so great, it crushes him. And he beats his breast and cries out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. What is the words of the Lord that follow? The tax gatherer left justified. The Pharisee left in a sin. Isaiah speaks the word of the Lord to Israel. He says, I hate your festivals, your new moons. I hate them. We made them ours. He says yours because we made them ours. Those were God's feasts. God commanded the new moon. God commanded the feasts. But we turned them into ours, because we weren't worshiping in spirit and in truth. We recited words by rote, repetition, over and over again. They were meaningless. When I was a young man at about 16, I left the synagogue, left the shul. I grew weary. Same prayers were said every day, and they became a point of competition. I wish I was making this up. There were davening contests to see how fast we could daven shachrit. That was the last straw. And I left. Because I did not think my God was interested in how fast I could pray, to see how little time I could come spend in his presence and then go about the business of the day. I read the scriptures. I listened to the prayer of Moses, Joshua, Elijah, men who entered into the presence of God and just basked in the light of that presence and conversed with the God of creation. They spent time with him. There was intimacy. That's what I wanted. If my objective is to spend the least amount of time here, I just won't come. That was my attitude. And that was the last time. And in a point of profound irony, as I left the synagogue in my search for God, God led me full circle right back to the synagogue, right back to the shul. What changed in all of this? God? Me. I changed in how I pronounced those prayers. They were now being said in spirit and in truth. And I learned the words of the ancient ones. When you read the Psalms, don't read them as words that David wrote. See them as words that reflect your heart. Speak to God. Don't read about him. Speak to him. You have access. The real place of prayer and worship is not outside of man, and it is not dependent upon his place. The real Holy of Holies is my soul. In days of strong delusion, I cannot rely on what I see and what I hear. The righteous must walk in spirit and in truth if we are to successfully negotiate these times. To allow God's holy wind to blow that arafel, that thick darkness that blinds us to the delusions and makes us see things that are not there or not see things that are. To blow that away, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we must understand that our times of prayer with God are a communion, a time when we join with him. It is a nuptial, an intimate moment of contact with the one who declares himself to be our husband and our maker, a time to allow the breath that is my soul to mingle with the one who first breathed it into me and to become one. When I spoke last night, I was reminded of something that I had written here many years ago, decades. Sylvia and I rode the horses up high, and we found this alpine meadow carpeted by these wildflowers and a little lake. Extraordinary place. And we sat, dismounted, and just sat there for a while. And I reached over. And we kissed. And what I felt most was the breath of her mouth and my breath mingled. Two breaths became one. God breathed his breath into me, and I became a living soul. And when I pray, when I come to God, I began life with a kiss, a holy kiss. And in my times of prayer, I seek to have the breath of my soul mingle with the holy wind of God, to unite, become one with, to those moments are just delicious. They are precious. They are treasures to me. Whether it is with a human that I love, or my God. That is what I seek to do every single morning with God, to be still with him and to have my breath and his mingle together and share communion, a oneness. The old man will often ponder the days of his youth. I find myself doing that a lot. And when I was a child, I knew little about theology. I knew little of the intricacies of Scripture. When I was young, there were no contradictions to reconcile. There were no issues to resolve. I was Tom, simple, perfect. I lived in a simple and perfect faith that God exists, that he is with me, and that he loves me. It's a very simple life, the life of a child. As I matured, I became more sophisticated in my thoughts, and doubt began to grow as weeds in the midst of this perfect garden. And I became unsettled, tumultuous. And as I grew older, I learned to despise sophistication, which is actually a word that means unnatural, complicated. The very opposite of Tom. simple, perfect. Urim v'tumim, the lights and perfections of God, two jewels behind the high priest's breastplate. And my soul so desired to return to the peace that I had as a child, when everything just clear, simple, easy. Before shame and doubt and insufficiency had been learned. Words of Matthew 18, Yeshua's words, resonate in my soul. First four verses, the disciples came to Yeshua and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set the child before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are changed and become like one of these children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I have no delusions about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. As the child of the King, I desire one thing and one thing only, just to be loved and feel the touch and the caress of my Father's hand. I don't think in terms of greatest and least, a relevant concept to me. I just want to feel the touch of his hand, to find a rest for a soul that began in purity but had been defiled and lost its simplicity, became tumultuous, unsettled. I seek to be tam, simple, perfect. You do the same. Understand that the ultimate prayer is to not speak from your own initiative, from your own desire. The ultimate prayer is to first hear what God has to say and then pray those words. Pray as he gives you utterance. Then the righteous and effectiveness of that will accompany those prayers will be a testimony both to you and to others. Then you will be a malach, a messenger of the word of God. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you, and I thank you that you have made these things clear to the innocent, the child. I pray, Lord God, that each of our souls would seek the peace of that quiet that happens before your throne. In these days of turmoil, may our souls be islands of peace, places we can find rest. A place to dwell in the shadow of your wings and the protection that those wings afford. Grace us with your presence this day, Lord God, and bring us to peace of that presence. In Yeshua's name, amen.